Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. We have been considering responses to the coming of Christ. We saw Mary's initial response when Gabriel approached her and told her what was going to happen. We saw Elizabeth's response when Mary greeted her and the child in her womb leapt in recognition that here in His presence was the mother of the Savior. And today we look at the response of Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, who was the first to hear the angel's message about the coming of the Christ. He's been mute for 9 months. And so finally, his wife gives birth, and 8 days pass until the circumcision and the dedication of their son, John. That's where we pick up the story. We're going to read that part so that we have that context, and we'll focus on verses 68 and following. But starting in verse 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," now here he addresses his own son, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the ways of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Church of God, beloved through Christ, what is it that causes you to open your mouth and sing? What fills you with such passion that your voice cannot remain silent? Perhaps it's your work. It excites you so much that you just can't wait to tell everybody about it. You truly feel called to the career that you've embraced. Or maybe it's your significant other. You hear a love song and her face comes to mind. You see an old friend and all you want to do is talk about him, right? Or maybe it's your children. People ask how you're doing and you immediately tell them how your children are doing. You write that Christmas letter, you write one line about yourself and a paragraph about each of the kids. What is it that makes you want to sing? With Zechariah, we might expect that he would be singing about the wondrous gift God had given in restoring his voice. I mean, he'd been mute for 9 months, and suddenly, once again, he could speak. Or maybe we would expect him to tell everybody with his newly regained voice about this amazing encounter he had in the temple with the angel. Or maybe this son in his arms. I mean, He was well beyond the age when one would expect him to have a child. He and his wife were barren, and suddenly here he is with an 8-day-old son. Amazing! But no. No. Instead of any of those blessings, Zechariah sings about God. He sings about what God has promised to his people. He sings about how God is fulfilling his promises. He speaks about how his own son was sent in order to proclaim and to prepare the people for what God himself was doing. Zechariah sings the praise of the Lord. And that is what this text is about. How he sings in praise of God's perfect faithfulness, fulfilling his promises to bless his people. And really, that should be our song. Certainly, during the Christmas season, as we think about the birth of his son, that should be the thing on our lips. That should be the theme that we speak to our children and our grandchildren. But also throughout the year, we ought to be quick to speak, to sing, to proclaim the perfect faithfulness of our God in sending Christ. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning, looking first of all at how Zechariah seeks to arouse the praise of God in verse 68. However, in order to see the full import of his song, we need to remember we have here not merely a man who's speaking of his own impressions or his own thoughts. I mean, he had plenty of thoughts. Zechariah, like I said, had been mute for 9 months. He dared to question the angel Gabriel to ask for a sign. And so Gabriel gave him a sign. He said, "You'll be mute until the child is born." Right? And he was. The only way he could communicate was through a writing tablet and maybe making signs to his wife. He'd had plenty of time to ponder the message that Gabriel had spoken to him, plenty of time to think about the implications of what had been foretold. And he had some wonderful insights, as we'll see. But they weren't necessarily his insights. God had worked in him, as he had in his wife, by giving him the Holy Spirit. Now, after the age of Pentecost, all believers have the Holy Spirit. We're accustomed to that blessing. But before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had a very limited role. He led people to faith. He imparted that faith to them. He gave them the bare necessity they needed to be believers, but that was about it. But Zechariah is given the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could understand the truth of what Gabriel spoke to him, and so that he could be led into repentance for his doubt. Notice that his voice is restored to him as soon as he actually visibly repents of doubting Gabriel. How does he do that? By confirming that the child's name will be John. That's what Gabriel told him. The child's name shall be John. That was unusual. It wasn't a terribly common name in that age. Few people had it. But most of all, it wasn't the family name. The firstborn son was almost always given the name of his father. If not the name of his father, then typically the name of someone in their family. The fact that John was not a family name is why they didn't believe Elizabeth when she said, "I want to name him John." But Zechariah confirms his name will be John because he's obeying God. He's obeying the voice of the angel, which means he believes all that the angel spoke. And it's as soon as he does that his voice is restored, and by the power of the Holy Spirit within him, he's able to prophesy. That's what we have here. It's not just a song of praise. It's a song of prophecy, declaring the importance of what God has done and what God is doing. And the first thing he says is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now, that's not merely a statement of fact. It's a command. Zechariah is saying, "The Lord is worthy for me and for all of us to praise Him." And that's what he's doing. He's calling his family, his friends, all of those who've gathered for this important event. He's calling them to honor the Lord, to worship our Heavenly Father. That's his first priority. But why should God be honored? He gives reason. He says, because He has visited and redeemed His people. Think about that. God has visited His people. He lived in an age when people were very overt about the multitude of gods that they served. But it was always on the basis of their motivation, their impetus. They would form an image of that God so as to flatter Him and so as to be able to manipulate Him. They went to their God, in other words. They took the initiative. But our God is the one, the true God, who actually takes the initiative. He's not a distant God. He's not aloof. He's not one whom, like Baal, whom we have to dance before and cut ourselves and cry aloud trying to get His attention. No, no, no. He comes to us. He visits His people. In fact, Zechariah is going to tell how God does this amazing thing. He's about to come in the flesh. He's about to come as one of us to fulfill His promises. He's about to come into the midst of fallen mankind, into the midst of a broken and fallen world, to redeem those who could never begin to redeem themselves. Amazing. God has visited us and redeemed us. To redeem is to buy back, to pay a price in order to rescue from slavery. That's what God was doing. In fact, that's what Zechariah's son John would come to proclaim. You see, Israel was enslaved. They've been restored from the exile, yes. They have a measure of freedom, but they're enslaved. Not just to Rome, although there's an enslavement there, but more so, they're enslaved to the flesh and the passions of the flesh. They're enslaved to Satan, whom they have followed. They're enslaved to the world and its ways and the power of the flesh that the world wields. And God Himself is coming to free them. And therefore, Zechariah sings and calls us to sing in praise of the God who has visited and redeemed His people. He must sing because he understands the weight of what is about to occur. How God's going to give us a rescue that no one else could accomplish. How God is going to come as one of us to bring us to Himself. At the thought of that, Zechariah cannot keep his tongue still. He longs for all of his people, all of God's people around him and in the age to come, to proclaim the praise of God because they understand what he's doing, because they recognize the unique blessing of the fact that God has visited and redeemed his people. So he arouses the praise of God, and then he puts flesh on those bones by announcing the promises of God. It's clear from what Zechariah says here that he really gets what God is about to do. He sees that the Lord, He's about to shake the whole order of things by fulfilling all of the promises in which Israel has been trusting. You know, it's interesting, even today, the Jews read the law of Moses, the observant Jews. They read the law of Moses. They read the prophets. They do it in the original Hebrew. And they recognize that the promises spoken there are promises that affect their life here below, but also their eternal well-being. That God promises to restore His people to Himself, to restore a kingdom for Himself that will outlast every kingdom on earth, that no one will ever be able to overthrow, that will result in endless blessing. They recognize that. But they kind of shrug. They kind of shrug because they can't see how it's ever going to come to pass, most of them. And so they see it as just a tradition. This is the heritage of our people. This is the hope that they've always proclaimed. But you see, they know in their hearts that they have rejected the fulfillment of those promises. And so they're kind of ho-hum about it. They just see it as an empty tradition. We do not. Look at the promises that God has made and that He was fulfilling in sending His Son. Verse 69, He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, when the Bible speaks of a person's horn, it's speaking of the source of his strength. Kids, think about an animal like a goat or a cow, right? They've got horns. And what are those horns for? Those horns are for protecting it against its enemies and for showing its dominance against other animals, right? You go into a goat pen and you're not watching yourself, you're going to feel the horns, right? It's going to come up and it's going to hit you and it might even hurt. God has raised up a horn of salvation for his people, a source of strength to protect us from our enemies, a source of power to deliver us from that which would harm. That's what God had long before promised his people that he would do. In places like Psalm 75, verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And in Psalm 132, he says, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. In other words, God promised to exalt his people. He would give them victory over their enemies, that he would give them power to stand in his blessing. And he would do so through a king who would arise from the house of David. Long before God promised David, expressed especially in 2 Samuel 7, that he would raise up one of David's sons, one of his descendants, to the throne. That son would establish a kingdom that would last eternally. And God would make that son of David to be his son, and the mercy of God would be given to that son and through that son to all Israel. That is what provokes Zechariah's song, the coming of the Davidic king, the impending fulfillment of all the promises that would come through that king, the mercy, the blessing, the salvation that would lift Israel up over all of its enemies and into the fullness of the blessing of God. Because of the salvation coming through David's son, Zechariah sings. Listen to the promise of what would come through that king. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. You've all heard those promises in places like Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what God promised. By means of David's son, he would overthrow all of his enemies. He would overcome all that stands against us. Now surely that referred to the earthly enemies of Israel. The oppression of Rome soon would be overcome. The punishment of those who stand against God's people in every land one day in Christ will be completely done away with. But understand that those earthly enemies are merely a symptom, even today. Today we see increasingly the rise of those who would silence the church, who would punish those who live according to the commands of our God, who express just pure wrath against those who confess Christ. But understand that those aren't our true enemy. Those are merely the symptom of the true enemy. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The overthrow of Rome would come soon enough. It was about 70 years away when Zechariah sang. But that was just a foretaste, a small foretaste of the victory that David's son would bring. Because after living a life of perfection, that son, Jesus, would fight his greatest battle on the cross. And there, at the apex of his suffering, there he would cry out, Tetelestai. It's a Greek word, meaning it has been finished. The way it's spoken, the verb tense that's used, it's an absolute, certain victory. It's already been done. It's already accomplished. And the effects of it will last evermore. It has been finished. The constant warfare against Satan and his wicked schemes, finished. The enduring battle against the world and its jealous hatred, finished. The constant flight from that dark angel of death, finished. The seemingly impossible battle against the sins of our own flesh, finished. When Jesus drank the dregs of God's wrath against us, offering up the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, enduring the rejection of God for us, paying to the full the cost of our rebellion, when he drained that bitter drink, finished was the battle against all the enemies of Israel, against all our enemies in the world, against the enemies of God himself, so that we could receive from God mercy. Mercy to escape our sin. Mercy to enter the fullness of the promises of God. Mercy to behold within us the holiness of God being established. And it all would come about precisely as God had long before promised. In Genesis 17, verse 7, God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And earlier, he said in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Generations later, to David, God expanded on that promise. Psalm 132, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on the throne. And in that kingdom, he says, her priests will clothe with salvation. I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout with joy. And think of the many other promises God made to his people concerning that one who would be king, that one who would establish mercy and victory for God's people. Moses talked about how he would reveal the will of God as the perfect prophet. Isaiah declared, as we sang before, that he would establish comfort for God's people. Ezekiel foretold his coming as the perfect shepherd who would guide and lead the people of God. Micah talked about how he would be a ruler for Israel who was from of old and who would be unto eternity. All of this God promised in ages past, and through the Son who would be born of Mary, God was fulfilling every one of those promises. That is why Zechariah was compelled to sing. And folks, that's why we must join our voices to his. Because the promises that Zechariah celebrated are the promises that we need. The salvation, the mercy, the faithfulness that moved the old priest. It's the salvation that saves us. It's the only mercy that can give us hope. It's the faithfulness on which we must depend if we would have life eternal. And therefore, we must celebrate God's faithfulness with Zechariah. What's that look like? To celebrate God's faithfulness to his promises. You know what it looks like? It looks like studying that word. To consider those promises that God has made and how he has fulfilled them in Christ. You want to give your kids, you parents, you want to give your kids a great gift in the coming year? In your family devotions, read through the Old Testament and focus on the promises that God made to his people. And spend time sitting around the dinner table discussing those promises. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, he says to Abraham. How does he do that in Jesus? How does he fulfill that through the Lord? I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you, says the Lord. What's that look like? What's that involve? How did he complete that in Christ? Oh, here we come to the sacrifices in the temple. What did that promise to Israel? What did that imply to them? And how did Jesus fulfill that? You see, every single promise in the Old Testament, Jesus came to fulfill. Jesus came to complete. If we would celebrate Jesus rightly, we need to understand how he came to do all of that, how he came to accomplish all of that. And more than that, we need to ponder the implications. How does that change things for us? How does that make our lives different? What's it mean for our struggle against sin? What's it mean when we're offended, when we're harmed by those around us? What's it mean when we face those difficult, challenging providences? The sickness, the disappointment, the hurt. Does Christ's fulfillment of God's promises, does that make any difference to us? You better believe it does. It means that we have comfort, that we have hope, that we have confidence, even in the face of the worst that this world can throw at us. And if we would proclaim that, if we would celebrate that, then folks, we need to talk about it. We need to study it together. We need to disciple each other to appreciate the blessings and the promises that God has fulfilled in Christ. You see, there is a greater purpose in the sending of God's Son. It's not just about getting us to heaven. Sometimes we reduce the gospel to that, don't we? It's all about me being forgiven so that I can get into heaven. And that's important. That should inspire our songs of praise right there, but that's not the extent of it. God desired much more when He sent His Son, and He accomplished much more in what His Son did. And right at the heart of what He has accomplished, it's not just our getting into heaven. It's not just our having a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's our coming and bringing God worship. Worship here and now, but worship that lasts eternally. And so that's the last thing that Zechariah highlights before he turns and talks about the role of his son. As he promised Abraham, God was delivering his people in order that they might serve him. He says there, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. That word, serve, it's a word that is used primarily in talking about Israel's worship. It implied a humility. The humility that is appropriate of one who enters into the presence of God, one who enters into the presence of holiness. To Zechariah, it was revealed that is the ultimate purpose of God for which He sent Jesus, to enable us to worship Him, to move us to desire worship, to enable us to bring worship to God without fear. You see, if we were to approach God on our own by what we have done, our response would be exactly that of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He finds himself in the presence of God, in the throne room of God, and immediately he is terrified. "Woe is me," he cries out, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." He's terrified, and he should be, because as long as he's clothed in his sin, God can only render punishment, wrath against him. We would be the same, utterly undone by our sin, but that's what Jesus came to overcome. He removed the sin that would raise God's wrath. He imparted to us the holiness that He Himself had accomplished so that we might worship the Lord without fear. And not only without fear, but in holiness and righteousness. We learn from God's law that He requires perfection of His people. He created mankind in perfection, but we ruined it with our sin. We defiled ourselves. Without holiness, we cannot see the Lord. And so He imputes to us the holiness of Christ, who never touched sin, who never besmirched Himself with the slightest disobedience. And also righteousness. God demands not only that we not have defiled ourselves with sin, but that we have accomplished all that righteousness, all the goodness that He commanded. And that's what Jesus did for us. There was not a command that God gave that Jesus didn't fulfill. There was not a righteous act that God desired of His Son that He didn't perfectly bring about. And when we trust in Jesus, He attributes all of that to us. Because He has, we can enter without fear today into the worship of God. You know, we're in the presence of the Lord. Though we can't see them, we're in the presence of angels. And yet we don't fear, we don't tremble, we don't shake. Because Christ has covered us with His holiness, with His righteousness. He has removed all the stain of our sin. He has ushered us into the very throne room of God. But not only here. Our worship is intended to encompass all of life. Do you do that? Do you ponder as you work, as you learn, as you create, as you form in your day-to-day living? Do you recognize that as an act of worship? Do you do that in the presence of God? That's what we're called to do. When you're molding and shaping that wood, when you're building that wall, when you're fixing that car, when you're doing that in the presence of God. Also, when you're molding and shaping those young minds in education. When you're building one another up in love or discipling against disobedience. We're to do that in a way that is worshipful, in a way that is recognizing that we're in the presence of God, that we might glorify Him. But we cannot and we will not if we're still in our flesh, if we're still in our sin. Christ came to rescue us from that we might worship in all of life, in all that we do, in the righteousness and the holiness that come from Him. But if that is ours, if we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of life can be an act of worship. All of life can be done before the Lord in a way that brings Him glory and delight. So our calling this week, Christmas week's fun, right? We get to see relatives that we seldom see. Our houses are filled with laughter and joy. Kids are looking forward to unwrapping those presents that they're starting to see around the house, right? We sing those songs that we love. We eat the food that we really love. Great. That's wonderful. Nothing wrong with that. But we need to use that opportunity to sing Zechariah's song. That means exploring those promises, but also pondering how our lives can be filled, must be filled with the worship of God. If we are clothed with the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, if we have been cleansed of our sins by the work of Mary's Son, if the promises given to all Israel through David's Son have been accomplished on our behalf, what does that mean for the work that we do? What does that mean for the relationships we cultivate? What does that mean for the celebration that we bring? How does it fill it all with worship? That's what we need to ponder. That's what we need to pray about. That's what we need to have at the heart of this week's celebration. And if we do, if we focus on worshiping the Lord through what Christ has done, if we focus on making that the heart of our celebration, then when we get into January, it won't be back to business as usual. It'll be back to business with holiness and with righteousness and with joy and with worship in all that we do. And God will be glorified through it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we desperately need what You alone can provide. We need the guidance, we need the strength, we need the encouragement that comes from knowing that Christ has accomplished His victory for us, that He is our King, that He has fulfilled Your promises for us, and that we now are able to live before You a life of worship, a life of service in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. Make it to be our passion to explore what that looks like. Make it to be our joy to evaluate the fullness of what Christ has done and how that should change all of life for us and thereby glorify Yourself through this Your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.